Here's the point of the sermon right up front, because I don't want it to get lost in the details. God wants you to have peace in here so that you become an agent of God's peace in the world which God loves. And there's almost nothing that will guarantee you never have peace as much as regrets which you carry and try to bury. Have you got any regrets? I received a text message from a friend. It was a photograph of a chalkboard on the sidewalk in front of a shop in Manhattan, and it said in bright pink, "We regret nothing in life more than the shoes we didn't buy." It was from my friend Vito, who some of you know. And he wrote something like, "Yeah, even more than the time we never spent with our kids. And those awful conversations that we wish we didn't have, but we did. Or the words we should have spoken, which we didn't." I've met people who say, "I have no regrets." I have, even close to the end of their lives as a pastor. And every time I think to myself, I cannot relate to you. Because I have regrets. Do you? Some of them are small. Or the choices I make at lunchtime. Or when it's 9:30 and I shouldn't, but I go and I get that snack. Or some of them are bigger. The things that I said when I was impatient. Or the things I left unsaid when I know, my conscience told me, you have to speak up. Some of them are much bigger. The investments which I did not make in that relationship so that it's gone. Or avoiding conflict early on in hopes of making it work better, but only to have it blow up in my face down the road. And some of the regrets that I have are so big, I don't even want to acknowledge them myself. I want to hide them from me. I certainly want to hide them from God. If you have anything like that, which if you have a conscience, you will, you will want to push it away. But what we'll see this morning is how Jesus receives disciples who have real regrets. It's in a reunion between Jesus, the risen Jesus, after he was crucified and then rose. It's between him and a disciple who has real regrets. So if you're a disciple, don't push those regrets down for now. And this is up to you. It's completely up to you. I obviously can't force anyone to do anything in their mind, but I hope and I encourage and I invite you to let those things which you regret, those things which if you were going to stand face to face with Jesus, you would surely not want him to know about them. Let those come up for a minute. And if you're a skeptic and you're here nonetheless, then just for the sake of learning this morning, imagine you were in fact standing face to face with Jesus. Just imagine it. And you could see it in his eyes that he was looking right into your soul and knew everything that you carried in there. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to John 21, that's where this reunion is recounted. Twice in Jerusalem, Jesus had appeared to the disciples who were gathered together in an upper room with the door locked. They were afraid, and he came through the door nonetheless and was with them two times. And in both of those accounts, there aren't any words shared from Peter. That's the disciple whose story we're going to look at. He doesn't speak in either one of them. But in both accounts, Jesus speaks in Peter's hearing. And the first word out of his mouth, both times, does someone know what it is? Think for a moment. What's the first thing he says in John's account? If you know, someone who knows and feels confident, go for it. If you get it wrong, I'll just pretend you're right. Come on, someone. What does he say? Peace. The first word out of his mouth is peace. The first Easter Sunday, he appears. Peter's in that room. Peter can't have peace because he's got regrets in his heart. But Jesus says, peace. Peace be with you. The second time he appears again, this is the time when Thomas speaks to Jesus. Pastor Adam gave us a great sermon about doubt last week, didn't he? But again, it's peace, and Peter's there. And what happens after that is Peter, who used to be a fisherman, leaves Jerusalem, the city where he was supposed to stay, to wait for Jesus, and he travels back up to the north in Galilee, where he used to work as a fisherman, and he goes out fishing. And I talked about this the last time I preached. It looks to me as if Peter was saying, I failed so bad, I'm going to go back to what I used to do. Have you ever felt like that? Yeah. So, in this reunion, which John is going to unfold for us, we'll read the conversation that happens between Jesus and Peter. But first, this is absolutely critical. Details often matter, especially in the Gospel of John. First, we have to get the setting in which this reunion happens. And that's told in John 21, verse 9. So if you do have a Bible, it wouldn't be a bad idea to put a star next to it or underline that. Because this context, especially the details which John chooses to share, they are meant to shape our entire understanding of the conversation. Verse 9 reads like this. This is after they got done fishing. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. There is a meal being prepared on the beach, and Jesus is the host of this meal. And that's the setting where Jesus is going to talk to Peter, and Peter's going to talk back to Jesus for the first time. And there are two very important things here. First is that it's a meal. In this culture, a meal always means more than just the food that you're going to eat. The meal is an extension of hospitality from the host to the guests, in which, especially if the host is a religious figure, that rabbi is saying more with his actions than if he had just declared it straight out with his words. To host a meal as a rabbi in which you invite people to sit with you is to say to them, I accept you. I am willing to trust you again. I want to have a relationship with you that has nothing between us. I want genuine fellowship with you. I want to share in your life and you to share in my life. And if there was something between that host and the guest in the past, the host's having a seat there for the person, his way of saying, and I'm willing to put behind us whatever regrets you have in your heart. That is what Jesus is saying in this moment by hosting a meal. And would you for a moment forget about Peter and that seashore and think of you in this seat where you sit this morning? And imagine Jesus, a meal for you and a seat for you. And I don't know what you regret, but you know I have learned as a pastor over these decades that the people who gather together on Sunday morning have some stories that would make your head spin. I'm serious. And it's okay to be a little lighthearted about it. It is. Because so many of us struggle under this illusion that we're the only one who's got a story like that. But we do, many of us, most of us. So imagine a seat for you at the meal. And this is the best part, in my opinion. Would you underline, I see you have a Bible, the word charcoal fire. You did already. Sweet. Put a star next to that. Here's why. That adjective, charcoal, describing a fire, is used only twice in the entire New Testament. Once here, and then the other time is in John chapter 18. And that's the setting of Peter's most well-known failure of Jesus. It's beside a charcoal fire where three times. You know that story? And the reason that John specifies that detail here is he wants us to know two things. Jesus has a seat at this meal for Peter, which means he wants to reconcile, but he also puts the charcoal fire detail in there because he says, in effect, but Jesus is not going to reconcile by pretending there's no regrets. Because maybe we want Jesus to forget our failures, but what Jesus does is much better than forget. He forgives. Here, this is the conversation that happens after they finish eating. It's verses 15 through 17. Listen. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than you love these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, in this conversation, there are threads which we'll pick up so that we ourselves have a firm grasp of the way that Jesus chooses to receive a disciple with real regrets. So that we learn, each of us, I need to learn it again, and you definitely need to learn it as well. All of us need to learn. The way to peace comes through a certain way of dealing with the things that we regret, especially when it comes to Jesus. And so, the first thread, it's the one that's the most obvious in the story, is the matter of repetition. You picked it up, right? It would be hard to miss it, wouldn't it? Three times in a row, Jesus addresses Peter in a unique way. Three times he asks him the same question. The third time, Peter gets annoyed. Were you getting annoyed as I was reading it? And that matter of repetition is meant to bring something very definite to mind, and you can see it most immediately in the words which Jesus first speaks to Peter. It's in all three verses. Look at the first words out of Jesus' mouth to Peter in verse 15. "Simon, son of John." Anyone wondering why he calls him that instead of Peter? You don't want to admit you're wondering? Because you know, we know. We've been to church. We know about it. I don't know. Okay, good. Someone might say, why? Why? That name was the name that Peter had before he met Jesus, back when he was just a fisherman, and before he decided to follow Jesus, before he listened to the words of this rabbi and chose to put everything he had into his hands, before he went along with him as a devoted follower, before he said, "This guy's teaching and values and vision, they're going to become mine." When he made that decision, Jesus turned to him and said, "You are no longer Simon, son of John. You are Peter." And that means rock, someone who's steady and firm and strong. And between that time and this reunion, listen now, Peter had done some things that called his identity as a rock into question. Do you see it? Anybody else ever do things that call into question your identity as a disciple? Would you admit that? Just so there's no way Peter can forget that, it's not mean, but Jesus refers to him by that old way. And here, these are the things which Peter has to regret. All right, some of you already know about his pretending he doesn't know Jesus at the fire, right? But that was not the first. That actually was the third time that very night which Peter did something that made his identity as a disciple suspect. First of all, it was after the Last Supper. You all know about the Last Supper, right? It was after the Last Supper when Jesus took his friends from that upper room in Jerusalem down through the valley up to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there's an olive grove which is still there today. I was there with some friends from church a few years back. There was an olive tree there. They said, that one's 3,000 years old. Do you remember that? That was the place where Jesus brought his friends to pray, and he needed help. And so he told his disciples, you stay here. I'm going to go further in and pray. And when he went further into the garden, he only brought three with him, James, John, and Peter. And when he got to the center of the garden, he looked at these friends and he admitted something that he didn't admit to the others, which was, I'm in such anguish I could die. That's real vulnerability. And he said, stay awake and pray for me in this time of trial. Jesus went further in and began to pour his heart out to God in prayer. When he came back, instead of seeing Peter there praying for him, Peter was asleep. Can you imagine failing your friend like that? Jesus woke Peter up and he said, you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour and pray for me? I need you. And then he went back and he came back a second time, same thing, and a third time, same thing. Three times Peter fails to just stay awake and pray for his friend Jesus. That was the first failure. Have you ever failed to do something that you're pretty sure Jesus wants you to do? Have you? Well, the next failure comes almost immediately after that. You know the story? Maybe that after they're done praying, now one of the disciples who wasn't there when they prayed comes along, and following behind him are soldiers and police and the chief priests. It's Judas coming to give Jesus a kiss. You know this part of the story? They're holding torches and lanterns and weapons. And as they approach Jesus, Jesus is not afraid at all because Jesus knows this is going to happen. He told his disciples about it, that they were going to arrest him. He'd spoken openly with them. And so instead of cowering, Jesus moves toward his captors with courage. But in that moment, John tells us that Peter steps in front of Jesus, in between him and the ones who are coming to arrest him. He unsheathes his sword. He brings it down on the ear of the servant standing next to the chief priest, and the ear comes right off. And now, Peter, imagining, I've made up for that last mistake. Jesus is going to praise me, and my peers are going to think I'm great. Instead of that, Jesus admonishes him, put your sword back, Peter. Do you know that part of the story? And then he asks him a question in John. Are you going to prevent me from the cup which my Father has decided I'm going to drink? That means in front of everyone, Jesus says to Peter, do you think you know better than God does what I should do? That, my friends, is about as poorly as a disciple can perform. That's a failure where, in his enthusiasm, he gets Jesus completely wrong. Have you ever done that? If you're a disciple here this morning, a follower of Jesus, have you ever got Jesus so wrong? Yeah. I can only imagine how much that stung Peter. Well, he doesn't get to say sorry. He just follows at a distance as they drag his master off. And then he follows in the dark while Jesus goes into the chief priest's headquarters. And Jesus is questioned, telling the truth, while Peter is out in the shadows beside, as John tells us, a charcoal fire, which some of the servants and the police made, warming themselves. And that's where Peter is asked, aren't you one of his followers? And he lies, no. And then he's asked a second time, you are one of his followers, aren't you? No, he says. And then the third time, it's a relative of the man whose ear got cut off who says, I'm sure I recognize you from the garden. You're one of his followers too, aren't you? And he says, no. And that's when the rooster crows. And that's when Peter walks off into the dark alone. I imagine that there are among us people who have profound regrets. And I'm not just talking about small things, but really big things that they wouldn't want anyone else in church to know about. Thank God, and I mean this, that I've been privileged to hear in my study some of those regrets. Good for you. Because the person who tries to hide their regrets and bury them down is the person who will never, ever have peace. And I understand the impulse, because God has been misrepresented as this sort of divine policeman who will receive you as long as your record is clear. But friends, that's not the God who we meet in Jesus. Because even as Peter retreats from that awful moment in the garden and sees Jesus in two consecutive weeks in Jerusalem and then finally goes all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus doesn't retreat from Peter. He comes to him. And he has a conversation where he asks him the same question three times. Now, here's the second thread in this conversation, which is important to bring up. It's a matter of the question which Jesus asks of Simon, son of John. Did you catch what it was three times in a row? Yeah. Here, it's in all three verses, but in verse 16. Do you love me? It is such a remarkable question when you think about the setting and the backstory. It's a question about this man's current disposition toward the person he's talking to. And that is striking, because it would have made perfect sense for Jesus to ask him about the things which he had done in the past. Don't you agree? I surely would have anticipated the first question being, Peter, why did you say that you would stay awake and then fall asleep? Not once, but three times. Why couldn't you have stayed awake and prayed for me? I needed you then. It was the most awful moment in my life, and I made a request. Why did you go to sleep? Why did you promise me at the meal that you would die before betraying me, and then three times in a row pretend you didn't even know me? I was having to answer the most difficult questions in life, and here you are having to answer an easy question, and yet you pretend that you don't even know me. Why would you do that? And how could you get me so wrong? I told you that I had to be arrested, and it wasn't my idea. I didn't want to go to the cross, but I told you that God the Father had determined it, and you tried to prevent me. What's wrong with you? Why did you do that? How could you be so foolish? If he had asked any of those things, that would be completely reasonable. Do you agree? It would make perfect sense. But here, the thing about Jesus' way with disciples who have regret is that his way doesn't make sense. And it's not because it's worse than the sensible way, but it's because it's so transcendent compared to what we would have done in our natural instincts. It's just so beautiful. It's beautiful nonsense. You can let that sink in for a minute. And in a way, isn't love that always? Not love as an affection which comes and goes. We all, anyone who's, I don't know, older than 40 knows that, right? But love is a determination to be on that person's side even when they turn against you. Love as the will to work for their goodness no matter what it costs you. That's what love is. And here, Jesus' priority with this man who has good reason to regret is not to throw his failures in his face, but to ask him, how are you going to choose to relate to me right now? And listen carefully. And this is at the heart of the Christian faith. And so if you're relatively new to faith, you must grasp this. The reason that Jesus doesn't bring up the failures behind Peter, it's not because they don't matter. It's not because he pretends that he doesn't care what you do wrong. That's not true. It's so much more than forgetting. The heart of the Christian faith is a matter of forgiveness. And after Peter made those failures, and before this reunion, Jesus did something on the cross that had a real impact on those failures. And stay with me for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, this is what the New Testament teaches us, that his death was for the sins of the whole world. And that means not only for the whole world in total, but also for Peter in particular. And also for you in particular. And one of the ways the New Testament describes what happened when Jesus died on the cross is like this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God has made us alive together with Christ. Listen carefully. When he took the legal record with its demands against us and nailed it to the cross. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You can write that one down. That's a good one. It's a declaration. You can choose not to believe it if you want. You're free not to believe it. Fine. But it's a declaration from God's word, which said, yes, add up all of the failures of every person, put it down on a legal record with all its demands. That's what Jesus took out of the hands of every person after he was condemned to death and put up on the cross and before he rose from the dead. And he took that record and left it in hell where it belongs. And he didn't bring it back. And so when he stands face to face with a person who has the memory of those legal records, Jesus is willing to say, I forgave that already. And so I don't even want to talk about it anymore. Do you love me? Isn't that amazing? Have you ever had someone love you well? Seriously, think about this. Again, I'm not talking about romance, although that's nice too. Especially when there's a steak dinner involved. But someone who knows everything about you and embraces you and believes in you better than you believe in yourself because he can see into your soul and all of the potential that you bury there, that the world has made you afraid to accept. And what he wants to know more than anything else is not what you're going to do for me. Why did you do that last thing? But do you love me? Are you willing to let me love you? And if you right now, if you're saying, oh, I want that, and you should, then a sensible question is, well, what if I did love him? What would I do? Yeah. I love that. Listen. Write this down too. In John chapter 14, in the same book that this conversation happens in, Jesus actually told the disciples what would happen if they love him. So you can't miss this if you read it. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So love for Jesus means trusting him enough to do what he says. And in case they missed it once, he says it a second and a third time. I'm not positive that I'm remembering this right. I think it's chapter 14, somewhere around verses 10, 12, 13, then it's 21, and then it's in 23. He says it three times. If you love me, you will do what I've commanded you to do. Can you think, I'm asking you, and you don't have to answer aloud, but can you think of one commandment which Jesus gave? Just one. If you can, what Jesus is saying is, if you love me, you'll do that thing. Now, if you can't think of one, and you're reading John's gospel, and you get to John 14, where he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, then you will have just read John 13:35, where Jesus says, or 13:34 and 35, where he says, this is my new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In this way, everyone will know you're my followers. And it's unambiguous. We can't miss it. It's inescapable that what matters most to Jesus is that his followers love each other. And that's how they love him. And so when he asks Peter three times, do you love me? In effect, what he's saying to Peter is, what matters most to me right now is not what's back there, but will you love the people that I put in your path from now on? And friend, I don't think I have any question in my mind that the most important thing right now to the one who made you, died for you, took away your sins, is that you start loving the people around you right now as best you can. And that's why Jesus tells Peter, after he says, yes, I love you, what to do with this metaphor that involves farm animals. Did you pick up on it? Right, three times in slightly different forms. In verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. This is a poetic way in that moment, and Jesus likes that. He likes being poetic. It's a poetic way to say to this man, if you love me and you're ready to obey me, then here's the most important thing. Love the people that I'm going to put in your life well. Again, in this environment, sheep, lambs, shepherds, those are metaphorical ways of referring to people with all of their needs and the ones who God empowers to care for those people. It's very apparent in the Hebrew Scriptures, which are the Bible that Jesus and his friends would have grown up reading, that God looks at the world of people and says, they're sheep And what God wants for them is to be cared for, to be led to the right places, to be provided with the right things that their hearts need, to be led beside still waters and in green pastures, to be built together with other sheep so they have community and the fellowship of others. And the way God provides for those needs is by empowering people who can care for them, shepherds. And in Ezekiel, especially in the book of Ezekiel, in the later chapters around 37, you'll see that God compares the priests who are supposed to be caring for the people to bad shepherds. You know that? And they're bad because instead of caring for people, they care for themselves. And that, you know some of that, and maybe in your own day, in your own history, Pastor Adam talked about church hurt and pain, and some of you maybe have suffered because of bad shepherds. But that's not new. It was happening all the way back in Ezekiel's day when God said, I will become the shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd who now tells Peter, if you love me, when I ascend, and I'm not here as I am now, when I ascend to heaven, you're going to take up that mantle, and you're going to care for the people around you like a good shepherd. And that's how you show your love for me. And now Peter, of course, has a unique way of fulfilling that calling, because he's Peter. But every single man and woman who believes in Jesus and seeks to know him and walk after him, without exception, every one of you, bears the presence of Jesus in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit and is invited by him to look at the people that God has put in your path as sheep who need tending and feeding and help and care. Now, I know at least one of you is thinking, I'm a wounded sheep. I need help. I can't help anybody. Anyone thinking that? Yes, of course you need help. But the way that Jesus has organized it is going to provide for that when others take responsibility for their calling and then you take responsibility for yours, so that instead of everyone looking out for themselves, they're looking out for others and people are looking out for you. And so here, you don't hide your regrets. There they are. Jesus comes to you and acknowledges them. They're real. They happened. But he's died for them. And so they're not yours to hold on to anymore. And instead, he says, what matters more is whether you're willing in this moment to love me. And if you love me, you'll do what I say. And if you do what I say, you'll love the people around you. And so, listen, love your daughter even when she resists it. Love your daughter when it's hard. Love your son as best you can. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let the needs of the people around you who you don't know, who are strangers to you, matter to you. And find a way to care for those needs as best you can. Love your spouse even when they're really hard to love. Extend kindness and grace 7 times, 70 times, 7 times 70. Love the people that God puts you close to in church. Love the people who have distanced themselves from you because they're still angry and fussy at you. Love your enemies. Pray for them and ask God to bless them. This is the calling of the risen Jesus to every disciple who has regrets. Love me and love the people around you. Amen? Let's pray for God's help. God, we thank you for the gift of your grace and your kindness and your mercy and your love. We thank you for how you received Peter, and we thank you for how you receive each and every one of us. And we ask that now in this moment, our hearts would be so open to you that we receive your grace and your kindness and your calling to love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.